infallibility. And it's not, you know, matter of description that, you know, a brother wants to provide a description from his sister. And interestingly, Fatima Masuma is also entitled as Muhaditha, one of the greatest narrators with regard to the belief system, particularly with regard to the establishment of Imamat, is Lady Fatima Masuma. You know, unlike Fatima al-Zahra salawatullahi wa salamu alayha, which is not only Muhaditha, but she was also Muhaditha. She was spoken by...
She was spoken to...
By Gabriel.
Gabriel.
So she enjoyed the title of Muhaditha, but Lady Masuma is just Muhaditha.
Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. Thank you very much. My dear friends, today is the demise anniversary of Lady Fatima Masuma. This is a special program with the name The Ship of Salvation. On this occasion, we try our best to cover the main parts of her life as much as we can in the short time that we have. I would like to express my sincere condolences to all of you, dear brothers and sisters, on this occasion. We are going to go for a short break, and then inshallah, we will be right back. Don't go away.
The news of her birth was met with a special heartfelt joyous expectation by her father Musa bin Ja'far and her mother Lady Najma. They named her after the exalted mother of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, Fatima, and she later came to be known as Ma'suma. She was one of the few Shia women who related hadith, and many important hadiths have been related by her. The most famous characteristic of this exalted woman was her knowledge, as she had reached a high degree of perfection in knowledge and understanding of Islam in the shortest possible time. A story is told that when she was still a child, a group of Shias entered Medina and headed towards the home of Imam Musa al-Kadhim, peace be upon him, seeking answers to their questions. At the time, however, His Holiness Musa bin Ja'far and Imam Ridha, peace be upon them, were on a trip, so they had no choice but to write down their questions and turn them over to the family of Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, so they could receive the answers the next time they journeyed to Medina. Lady Masuma wrote the answers to their questions and gave them to the group before they left town. On their way back, this group encountered Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, and told him what had happened. Imam Kadhim, peace be upon him, asked to see the writing and reviewed it carefully. After noting the careful, correct way in which the questions were answered, three times he exclaimed, "May her father give his life for her." After a while, she lost her father when she was 10. Her father was oppressively martyred by Harun the Caliph. Thus, she was brought up under the supervision of her brother Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, who was 35. The Great Lady's Demise. Ma'mun made Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, come a long way to Khorasan and put him in a virtual exile by threatening him. After living as a foreigner there for a year and knowing how much his sister Lady Masuma, peace be upon her, loved him, Imam Ridha, peace be upon him, wrote to her and asked her to journey to Khorasan together with some relatives. When their caravan reached Save, a town near Qom, a group of government-supported enemies of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, stopped the caravan and began to fight with those accompanying the lady, resulting in the martyrdom of nearly all the men of the caravan. Some say that because of the grief over the killings and according to historical records due to poisoning, the daughter of Musa bin Ja'far fell critically ill and was unable to continue traveling towards Khorasan. She told the survivors of this event, "Take me to Qom, for I have heard my father say, Qom is the home and refuge of our Shias." Seriously ill, she spent 17 days and nights in Qom in prayer and worship. Finally, she passed away at the age of 28 on the 10th of Rabi Athani 201 AH. She died far from home without ever having had the joy of laying her blessed eyes on her brother once again. Pilgrimage to Her Holiness. According to a hadith affirmed by the infallible Imams, peace be upon them, she has the position of intercessor and much advice has been given to make a pilgrimage to her. Imam Raza, peace be upon him, has said, "Whoever goes on a pilgrimage to Ma'suma, peace be upon her, in Qom, is like one who has made a pilgrimage to me."
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. This is a special program with the name The Ship of Salvation, a special broadcast on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Ma'suma, the jewel of the city of Qom. We are happy to be living in her vicinity, and we all confess to the fact that those people who are inhabitants of this holy city truly and really witness the greatness of this lady and the blessings that she has brought to our city, alhamdulillah. Dr. Shamali, welcome back. Thank you very much for joining us today in this show. In the next part of our show, we are going to talk a little bit about what we said about, we talked about the status of Lady Fatima Ma'suma and why it's so important to, why it's recommended to visit her. Now, there is another hadith that says that the shrine of Lady Fatima Ma'suma is the ush, or the nest of the Ahlul Bayt. So I would like you to actually maybe give a better translation of the word ush, if I'm mistaken, and also explain a little bit to us what that means.
I don't know the divine philosophy behind the settlement of the shrine of Lady Fatima Ma'suma in the city of Qom. And according to some narrations, Islamic narrations, while Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam was taken to Mi'raj, ascension, divine ascension, at that journey he saw some very enlightened spots on the planet, on the earth. And he was asking Gabriel that what are these, you know, very enlightened spots. And he was explaining to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, this is Kufa, this is Qom, this is Mecca, this is Medina. You know, they're very enlightened, which was very highlighted from above. So that spot, meaningly Qom, was famous to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his journey at that night. So it shows that it's not a matter of history or, you know, man-made or historical documents and, you know, records. It's not the case. It's the willing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this special spot on this planet is something masterpiece and special because of that journey.
Right.
And then after...
So you're saying that the land upon which the shrine is based upon is as
is
well...
blessed and divine. From the beginning, it was the journey of Prophet Muhammad.
Right.
Then, on the year 83 AH, a group of Arab Ash'arites tried to come and settle in this city. And from that year 83 AH up until now, Qom is famous for being the center and core and the very refuge for Shia Twelvers. For Shia Twelvers.
Right.
All dynasties like Buwayhid, Aqyunlu, Qaraqyunlu, Safavid, you know, they were supporting this land in terms of the shrine of Fatima Ma'suma, and before that, supporting the Shiite groups who were settled from Ash'arite here.
Mm-hmm.
So the many Ash'arite fellows were the companions of Ahlul Bayt throughout the history from the time of Imam Baqir, Imam Sadiq, and come down. So 83 was the beginning, and thereafter it was the center. Why? Because it is considered as refuge, as secure and sacred because of some elements. Number one, three gates of heaven will be opened, inshallah, in hereafter from the city of Qom. So this is a refuge. This is blessedness. Number two, the Ash'arite have chosen this land for their living. And they were the supporter of Ahlul Bayt. They were violation and campaign against Amavids, against Abbasids, always, you know, unrest and campaigning was here in this city. This is the second. And third, the Qom is a refuge for those who are helpless, based on their daily life, based on their belief system, based on their religiosity. You know, this is a refuge, a place that you come to become like in Mecca, the city of security.
It's a pilgrimage center.
This is another one. And the last one, this is osh or net or center or core. When you say core, it means something unique, special, because of being the center for the spread of the Islamic teachings, particularly from brief system, which is narrated by Ahlul Bayt, by all scholars who were settled here, and then they moved here and there to different cities, and also nowadays, which is the core for spreading Islamic knowledge all over the world.
And I think one of the great blessings that the existence of this shrine has brought for us, not only in the fact, in the sense that, as you said, it's the core of the city, but also it provides a sense of peace for all of the people. You know, even when you pass by a holy place and you just say salam to a lady who you know had a very high status in the eyes of Allah, that gives you a sort of sense of comfort, and, you know, to sort of take your kids there and talk about her status and all of the scholars who are buried in that holy shrine. These are all adding to the to the fact that this place is blessed. And I wanted to add this, that one of the other blessings that this shrine has brought for us is that Qom is now the center of the Islamic studies in the whole universe. It's the heart of the Shiite center of the world of Islam. And you see people from so many different walks of life, from so many different countries. When you walk in the streets of Qom, it's a unique blend of people from all over the world who share one belief, you know, and one value, and that's very, very valuable. So thank you very much, dear audience. Inshallah, we're going to go for a short break, and then we will be right back. Stay tuned. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome back. This is a special program, The Ship of Salvation, a special program prepared for you on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Masuma, salamullahi alayha. Dr. Shamili, welcome back. Thank you very much for taking the time to be in today's show.
Thank you.
We are going to talk in the third section of our program about the fact we actually talked in the previous part a little bit about how the existence of the Holy Shrine is a trig for the fact that we have so many different Islamic seminaries, and even the haram itself, the shrine itself, is a center for Islamic dialogue. When you walk inside the haram, in different corners of the haram, you see students, you see there are small groups of people who are quietly speaking together, talking together. And another thing that I want to share with our dear audience is that in the basement of the haram, we have this a sort of university for ladies. And we have different classes of memorizing the Qur'an, reciting the Qur'an, family etiquettes, and you name it. So many different interesting knowledges that women come to this holy sanctuary, and they actually empower themselves as Muslim women, and they become more educated in the field of Islamic studies. So let's talk about this, about how it is that this haram has become sort of an incentive for Qom being the heart of the Shiite center of the world of Islam.
Let me begin from this point, my daughter, my dear daughter. I feel fortunate that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen my family to live near Lady Fatima. And you have felt, you have realized, you have tasted that whenever you are in hardship, even whenever you are not in hardship, you feel gap, you feel empty, you feel something loosened. Okay, you come, you enter from one gate and you exit from the other one. You will be released. Just enough for us to live in a city which has the smell, heavenly smell of the presence of Lady Fatima. I leave all talks and records from big, big, great scholars. Myself, I'm fortunate. I feel fortunate enough to live beside Lady Fatima. And to go back to your point, it is amazing that Lady Fatima did not come to Qom by her own willing. It was a written invitation from Imam Ali al-Ridha, sallallahu alayhi, on the year 200, mm-hmm. 200 AH. He wrote a letter, invitation letter, and sent it very fast by a person to go very first to Medina and invite Lady Fatima. Why? Because Lady Fatima Masuma was the defender of Wilaya, defender of Imam. That lady must not be buried in Medina. Mm-hmm. Medina has enough. He has to come in the middle center of Islamic Republic of Iran, the core of Iran, the city of Qom. Why? A light, a shrine, as was enlightened on the night of ascendance by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Imam Ali al-Ridha invited her sister to come. And she came. She settled only 17 days. Only. And after that, from that day, from that date, it was the spread of centers for seeking knowledge. Very small centers. And then came to the time of Sheikh Abdul Karim Ha'iri Yazdi, Ridwanullahi Ta'ala, who was settled in Karbala. And he was sent by Imam Hussein to come to Qom. And he settled the Elmiye Seminary of Qom. At that time, it was very small seminary. And nowadays, more than 40 students in all levels, they are studying.
40,000 students.
40,000 students in all levels. Okay? They are studying, researching, and talking about Islamic, particularly Al-Mustafa International University, which is collecting students from all over the world.
And I think we shouldn't forget this, you know. It's like, it's not for no reason that the shrine has become, that this city has become the center for Islamic studies, for It's a scholastic center. It's an academic center, because Lady Fatima Masuma herself was an academic figure.
Exactly.
So the last story that I want to share with our dear listeners is that once this group of people come to Imam Musa ibn Jafar alayhi salam, the father of Lady Fatima Masuma, and they bring with them a letter which contains the several questions that they had come across in the years, and they wanted to ask this from the Imam. So the Imam was actually not present in town, the servant of the house, or the server of the house, gives this letter and takes it inside to Lady Fatima Masuma. So she takes the letter and she writes down the answers of those questions. On the way back, this caravan meets Imam Jafar, Imam Musa ibn Jafar, and they say, yeah, we came to see you and we had so many questions, and these are the answers that we got from your house. And the Imam, when he opens the letter, he says, Fidaha Abuha, may her father be sacrificed for her, because this is the level...
Exactly the right answer.
And
exactly.
Exactly. So this is exactly how I would have answered as an Imam. So this is why Qom is now the heart of the Shiite center of the world of Islam. It's because in Islam we are blessed to have a lady like Lady Fatima Masuma, who is herself an academic, shining academic figure. Thank you very much, Dr. Shamli. I'm going to say goodbye to you now. I would like to appreciate you for your time. Once again, I would like to express my sincere condolences on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Masuma. We hope to see you in our next shows, inshallah, very soon.
Thank you very much.
Ladies and gentlemen, welcome back. Thank you very much for joining us on today's program of the Ship of Salvation. This was a special program on the occasion of the demise of Lady Fatima Masuma, salamullah alayha. I would like to add that according to some narrations, Lady Fatima Masuma is known to have been martyred, because a lady from the city that she was living in at the time and the last days of her life poisoned her food, and thus she became a martyr. I hope that inshallah we will be the true followers of the path of the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, and that Lady Fatima Masuma will shower us with her blessing and her knowledge and her presence spiritually and physically in our lives, inshallah, and that I hope that you from around the world will soon have the honor of visiting her beautiful shrine very soon, inshallah. Until another episode of the Ship of Salvation, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Iruba Shavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
In an interview released by Al-Qaeda's media, the leader of Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, Khalid Batarfi, admitted that the terrorists have been fighting forces of Yemen's Ansarullah movement on 11 fronts. Batarfi said the role in fighting the Houthi fighters is clear and no one can deny it. This raises a fresh speculation about the cooperation between the Saudi-led forces and the Al-Qaeda terrorists, previously reported by media, including the 2016 battle for Taiz.
زعيم تنظيم القاعدة.
Al-Qaeda leader's confession of their participation in the battles against the Yemeni army confirms our earlier remarks that there is a strategy taken by the Saudi-led coalition using terrorists to support its mercenaries, and this confession may be through which the Al-Qaeda leader is trying to prove their presence and that they have a role in a battle that has been going on for years. We will continue to liberate all Yemeni lands from terrorist organizations, whether in Marib or elsewhere.
Experts say the U.S. has been using and supporting terrorist groups in Yemen since the beginning of the Saudi-led war, just as it has supported the Saudi war on Yemen. They say the Yemeni army has proven this by seizing caches of weapons bearing U.S. aid logos in Al-Qaeda arms depots.
The U.S. is the main supporter of Al-Qaeda, Daesh, and all terrorist organizations, and it seeks to control the countries in which the terrorists are present. When it comes to Yemen, Al-Qaeda failed in this, and the Yemeni army managed to expel the terrorists from their main stronghold in Al-Baida Governorate. The Yemeni army found tons of U.S.-made weapons in Al-Qaeda's warehouses in Al-Baida, and this is another proof that the United States is the main supporter of terrorist organizations.
Earlier this year, Yemen's Interior Ministry also said Al-Qaeda terrorists are fighting alongside Saudi-backed forces in Yemen's Marib province, where the Yemeni army is pressing ahead with a liberation offensive, which Riyadh denied.
The statement by the Al-Qaeda leader shines a new light on how the Saudi-led war has helped prop up terrorist groups in Yemen with the help of the U.S. Yemenis, however, believe that their army will eventually liberate the entire territory of their country from terrorist groups and occupiers. Abdul Latif Al-Washal, Sana'a.
The Palestinian Authority is experiencing the worst fiscal difficulties it has ever had since its establishment more than a quarter century ago. PA officials say this could soon reflect on its ability to pay its employees' salaries and conduct daily business. The European Union is the PA's largest single donor, but the bloc has not donated any aid to the authority so far in 2021. Palestinian Prime Minister Mohamed Ishtayi has meanwhile told his cabinet several days ago that the PA hasn't either received any financial aid from the Arab countries for 2 years.
There's no doubt that the PA is going through a real and suffocating financial crisis. Its manifestations are evident. There's a budget deficit, an accumulation of debt, and delays in paying its obligations, the salaries, paying for the education, infrastructure, health, and all sections. It's undeniable that there is a clear decline in aid.
Along with the long-standing fiscal leakages that are contributing to the financial crisis, Israel continues to deduct millions of U.S. dollars every month from clearance revenue transfers. This is in response to the payments by the Palestinian Authority to the prisoners held in Israeli jails, their families, and the families of those killed by Israeli forces.
Taxes collected by Israel on behalf of the PA, including customs duties, constitute a major source of revenue for the Palestinian economy. Israel often uses the fund transfers as the bargaining chip in its volatile relationship with the PA. They do not want for the PA to have any strength. They want to use the money it deducts to keep control in a way or another on the PA.
Meanwhile, the World Bank called on donors to help reduce the budget deficit, saying that the financial situation remains fragile due to high public spending and very low external financing to the PA.
At the end of the day, observers have expressed concern that the increasingly cash-strapped PA could face financial collapse. PA officials say the main reason behind the financial crisis is the lack of international and Arab donations to the Palestinians. Mona Kandil, Occupy Jamallah.
Vienna's International Book Fair, cancelled like many other events in 2020, has come back to life this year. With only vaccinated or recovered people allowed into the exhibition hall, visitors can move freely without face masks. More than 300 publishers from over 30 countries used the opportunity to showcase their new releases. One of them was Iran.
We are also pleased to have another event for Iran's representation of Iranian culture, Iranian science and technology in the format of the excellent and eloquent books that have been produced by Iranian scholars and gifted philosophers.
Books here are mainly bilingual, an opportunity for cultural exchange.
This year, I'm very happy because one of my poetry books, which was published in Iran, is on display here. Of course, Iran is the center of poetry, and Iranian culture is deeply intertwined with poetry. I really wanted to publish my poems in Persian, since my previous work, published here in Austria, was only in German.
For many, visiting the Iran stand was a trip down memory lane.
Mashhad.
I traveled from Tehran to Mashhad by train and then visited other cities by bus. I met a lot of different people, not just Iranians, but also tourists from other countries. As foreigners, we were impressed with the Iranian people's warm response and their positive attitude. It was a very interesting, unforgettable, and beautiful trip. I hope I can visit Iran again.
Vienna's Book Fair is the center of a week-long national reading festival, involving hundreds of authors in dozens of venues.
Although many feared the book industry would not be able to weather the storm of the pandemic, hopes have actually risen for the industry, with people reading more in lockdown, some even discovering for the first time the unique kind of pleasure that reading provides. Homa Lezgi, Vienna.
On Sunday, the Afghan capital Kabul hosted a webinar titled Muslim World Ulamas and the Recent Developments in Afghanistan. Top clerics from seven Islamic countries, namely Afghanistan, India, Pakistan, Iran, Palestine, Iraq, and Croatia, participated in the event. They said the U.S. withdrawal from Afghanistan opened a new chapter in the country, adding that it's up to the new rulers to form an inclusive government and maintain stability.
Afghans are proud people. They succeeded to defeat the U.S. and its allies and free their country. We hope the new administration learns from the past and understands that no one can rule over Afghanistan with dictatorship and oppression. I think Afghanistan must have a popular and inclusive government in order to prevent disputes.
We welcome the recent developments in our country, as it is meant to cease hostilities and violence on our soil. We are happy that our people don't hear the news of war every day, or at least hear lesser than they did during the invasion. But the fact is that recent terrorist attacks show that we are still far from permanent security and peace.
The attendees also stressed the need for Islamic solidarity and urged the Taliban and Afghans to stay awake and knowledgeable to foil enemies' scheme.
My advice to the Afghan people is that they should launch an educational movement and everyone should be illiterate so that they can detect enemies' plots. In addition, there should be a solidarity between Muslim brothers because their enemies are trying to sow sedition between Shias and Sunnis, especially by carrying out deadly attacks.
Addressing the conference, the clerics also urged the Islamic countries to help Afghans amid difficulties and economic hardship. The participants of the webinar stressed unity among all Muslims, especially in Afghanistan. This as the Taliban government is yet to be recognized by world countries and people are facing looming crisis. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
A two-day photographic and film exhibition on the annual pilgrimage of Arba'in began in the Italian capital on Saturday. Arba'in marks the 40th day of the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Imam of Shia Muslims. It is commemorated annually through a march being the biggest in the world and known as Arba'in Pilgrimage from different countries to Karbala and holding ceremonies in the Iraqi city. The photo exhibition, organized by the Imam Mehdi Islamic Association and the NGO Arba'in Travelogue, showcases a selection of photos from the world's largest gathering in late September this year. The main focus of the initiative is global justice.
We do our best to bring the message of Arba'in to Europe, to every country, to every city, to every each of one of those people, and say the truth that Arba'in is follow the global peace, global justice. And global justice, global peace, global empathy is what we're missing now.
There is an amazing atmosphere in Karbala. Iraqi people welcomed us the best way they could. The first time I went there, Saddam Hussein had just been removed. I traveled all the way from Iran to the Holy Shrine. It was an unforgettable experience.
Despite the COVID-19 pandemic, hundreds of thousands of Shia Muslim pilgrims converged on Karbala in late September to commemorate the end of the 40-day mourning period for the death of Imam Hussein.
People at the photo exhibition say Arba'een should be seen as a model for our societies, one in which each and every one of us has a role, irrespective of our nationality, financial status, and ethnic or religious background.
I think it would be really nice to take it as a model because you see that everything is there organized by people who are doing their best without any rules, without any fines, without any pushing from the outside. So it can be implemented to our daily life. And hopefully I would say that the people could be inspired by it and try to have it in their daily life as much as possible.
Ciò che avviene durante la marcia del 40esimo.
What happens during the Arba'een can inspire our societies. Generosity, sacrifice, selflessness, these are values that better our societies, and that's what we should all aim at.
Some 14 million worshippers attended the Arba'een in 2019. Max Civili, Rome.
Ten innocent family members were killed by a U.S. drone strike on a home in Kabul. After the attack, the Pentagon apologized for the mistake and said the U.S. is considering making payments to the family of the victims and will get them out of Afghanistan. But it seems Washington has been indifferent to its promises as the family still awaits justice.
The attack was very horrific to our family. It martyred 10 of our loved ones and shocked those who have survived. When our relatives come here, it hurts them as they remember those innocent children martyred here. Of course, the U.S. should be held accountable.
Justice should be done to us. They promised that those responsible would be tried in a court, compensation would be paid, and they would take us out of Afghanistan. After their announcement, they have done nothing. They must stay true to their commitments.
Afghans and U.S. war survivors have repeatedly asked for meaningful transparency and accountability for the U.S. killings of their loved ones, but they have not received it from Washington so far.
The U.S. has always lied to these people. They make promises but don't fulfill them. For instance, see Ajmal's family that were decimated by the U.S. All of those killed were innocent. It has been 3 months that their relatives are left helpless.
People also believe that during its invasion of Afghanistan, the U.S. military has always killed civilians, lied about it, and finally exonerated themselves. More than 2 months after this tragic attack, the U.S. has not taken any practical steps to reach out to the victims' family or pay compensation to them. And the survivors are still awaiting justice. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Pervasive challenges remain for migrants and asylum seekers no matter Europe, the United States, or Asia. The recent immigrant crisis on the Belarusian border with Poland has refreshed the plight refugees have endured at the hands of some governments. Thousands of asylum seekers are currently stranded in desperate conditions on the Belarusian border, with thousands of Polish soldiers, guards, and police on the other side blocking their entry. Ironically, the European Union has backed Poland's move in line with the bloc's resolve that it will go to any length to prevent migrants from reaching its external borders. This means turning a blind eye to even gross human rights abuses against refugees. Instead of searching for a mechanism to resolve the crisis, the EU has rather opened a diplomatic war with Belarus and Russia by directly pointing its finger at the two for the current problem. The 27-member bloc is not an exception. Just recently, the United States violently encountered with mostly Haitian immigrants near its borders. Hundreds were deported and thousands were sent to detention centers. It seems the Biden administration has continued the footsteps of its predecessor that took a tough stance on asylum seekers. An estimated 70,000 people destined for the U.S. have encountered with similar fates over the past 4 years. The brutal family separation was the darkest part of the Trump era, as authorities are still unable to track down parents of hundreds of kids.
The treatment of immigrants by the U.S. highlights its double standards on human rights, the issue Washington often uses as a pretext to impose sanctions on others. But the real question is, what is the root cause of the migrant crisis? Isn't the West, especially the United States, the main culprit for its wars and the subsequent influx of refugees in countries such as Syria, Iraq, Libya, Yemen, and Afghanistan? Afghanistan is a live example that was left in a mess by the U.S. and its allies after almost two decades of military presence. People had no choice but to flee the country after the Taliban takeover in mid-August. The number of immigrants has even increased in neighboring Iran, with over 5,000 Afghans reportedly entering the country on a daily basis. The UN has praised Iran, but the sanctions-hit country hasn't received some $136 million in funding the world body said the Islamic Republic needed to support the refugees.
Tens of thousands of workers belonging to South Korea's largest umbrella labor union rallied on the streets of downtown Seoul, defying a city government ban on their gathering.
The current infringement of basic rights by the government under the name of coronavirus prevention is a blindly criminal act which destroys the Constitution.
At the rally location in 1970, 22-year-old Chun Tae-il burned himself to death to protest against the terrible working conditions he endured. The COVID-19 pandemic has hit those in the service sector particularly hard, with layoffs and reductions in hours.
This year especially, many casual workers have suffered because of the coronavirus. They've lost their jobs and had their income reduced due to unpaid leave. We are holding this rally to stop this irrationality.
Demonstrators also protested the gap between regular and irregular workers and a growing disparity between haves and have-nots. South Korean truckers and railway workers have been threatening walkouts recently, with Hyundai union workers voting to strike Friday. South Koreans will be heading to the polls in about 5 months to elect a new president of the country. The main candidates have been decided, and now political forces, like the unionists here today, have begun to battle to see their interests top the campaign agenda. Frank Smith, Seoul.
In a fresh air strike carried out by Saudi warplanes against Yemenis, 4 civilians, including 3 children, were killed. 2 others were also wounded in the strike in Tuhaita district in the Hodeidah province. Officials say the attack is a clear violation of the Stockholm Agreement that prohibited airstrikes on the coastal province.
There are many violations committed by the Saudi-led coalition, whether through airstrikes or direct attacks on civilians by the mercenaries in Tuhaita and other areas. The Stockholm Agreement prohibited any military action in the Hodeidah Governorate, but unfortunately, the violations of this unbrokered agreement did not stop.
Observers say the international community's inaction towards the continuous Saudi attacks on Yemeni civilians, especially the silence of the UN Security Council, is yet another proof of how Riyadh is bribing its way through the world body.
Through our long experience with the United Nations, it's clear that Saudi and Emirati money plays the most prominent role in determining the decisions of the world body, including the Security Council, the Secretary General, and the UN envoy. There is a clear bias regarding the Saudi-led coalition.
Earlier, Yemen's armed forces took control of several districts in the coastal province of Hodeidah, including the international road linking Sana'a with Hodeidah, after a sudden withdrawal of the Emirati-backed forces.
Regardless of the catastrophic situation in Yemen, which the UN describes as the world's worst humanitarian crisis, the international community keeps turning a blind eye to the Saudi violations against millions of Yemenis. People here believe the inaction emboldens Saudi Arabia to continue its crimes in Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Palestinian factions in the blockaded Gaza Strip protested in front of the UNRWA office against aid cuts and demanded the agency scrap the so-called framework agreement with the United States. The framework agreement signed last July is a two-year working plan between the U.S. State Department and UNRWA. The protest comes less than a week ahead of the International Conference on UNRWA that will be held in Brussels under the chairmanship of Jordan and Sweden. The Hamas movement said the agreement exposes Palestinian refugees to grave dangers.
We call on donor countries to provide UNRWA with all necessary funding and alleviate the suffering of millions of Palestinian refugees. We also maintain that the framework agreement will place UNRWA under the U.S. hegemony and undermine the Palestinian refugees' right of return to the land of their ancestors.
The UN agency provides education, health, and welfare services to millions of Palestinian refugees in Al-Quds, the occupied West Bank, the Gaza Strip, Lebanon, Syria, and Jordan. During a press conference, Palestinian factions slammed the silence of the international community over the plight of Palestinian refugees.
Settler colonialist regimes that helped Zionist gangs occupy Palestine and displace its people in 1948 must stop helping the Israeli regime. Upon the creation of the illegitimate Zionist entity, those gangs destroyed over 500 Palestinian towns and villages and committed dozens of massacres against the indigenous Palestinian population.
UNRWA has long been a priority target for the Israeli regime and its allies. Over the past decades, the Israeli regime had been campaigning to defund UNRWA and end its mandate.
The so-called framework agreements between the United States and UNRWA aims to cancel the rights of Palestinian refugees. Palestinians across the political spectrum denounced the agreement. The U.S. wants to turn the UNRWA into a security agency in the occupied territories.
Experts say the so-called framework agreement with UNRWA is an attempt by the United States to delegitimize and depoliticize the issue of Palestinian refugees. UNRWA is the UN agency responsible for the welfare of millions of Palestinian refugees in West Asia who were displaced and dispossessed upon the creation of the Israeli regime. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Despite overwhelming evidence that most of the world's fossil fuel reserves must stay in ground, governments are still approving new projects. The British government has 40 fossil fuel projects in the pipeline, despite being the host of COP26. Australia, too, continues to approve new gas and coal developments. We now present you an article written by Jeremy Moss, Professor of Political Philosophy at the University of New South Wales in Australia. The piece is titled COP26 Leaves Too Many Loopholes for Fossil Fuel Industry. For the Glasgow Climate Summit to be judged a success, a key outcome had to be that parties agreed the majority of the world's fossil fuel reserves need to be left in the ground. As recent research suggests, 89% of coal and 59% of gas reserves need to stay in the ground if there's to be even a 50% chance of global temperature rise staying under the crucial limit of 1.5 degrees Celsius this century. The summit, COP26, has not lived up to that ambition because there are too many loopholes for the fossil fuel industry to exploit. Some promising proposals have been put forward, including the pledge to cut methane emissions, some increased emissions reductions targets at the national level, limits to deforestation, and ending some overseas funding of fossil fuels. On Thursday, 11th of November, 13 countries launched a new alliance to end gas and oil production within their borders, led by Denmark and Costa Rica. But most proposals suffer either from a lack of ambition or a lack of participation from key countries. Take the pledge to cut methane emissions. Some of the biggest methane emitters, such as Australia, failed to sign up to the agreement. Similarly, the plan to phase out coal allows some signatories, such as Indonesia, to keep building coal-fired power plants. What these proposals, and indeed the whole COP process, suffer from is an inability to address the fact that if we're to avoid the worst of climate change, we simply can't keep extracting fossil fuels. While national governments and their negotiators remain willing to listen to the interests of fossil fuel lobbyists, the COP process will continue to be riddled with all sorts of loopholes that will derail the achievement of real targets. Five big loopholes come to mind. Much has been made of the Glasgow Financial Alliance for Net Zero, a global coalition of financial institutions that aims to accelerate the decarbonisation of the economy. But many of its efforts will be undermined while governments continue to subsidise the fossil fuel industry, with fossil fuel subsidies globally running at $11 million every minute. The Glasgow Financial Alliance for Net Zero is insufficient to halt emissions because subsidizing the cost of production and sale of fossil fuels continues to make the industry feasible. Moreover, the Glasgow Financial Alliance for Net Zero is voluntary when we need commitments to be binding. It also includes banks that have recently provided $575 billion in fossil fuel finance to some of the world's biggest polluters. Governments should not wait for future COPs to address this issue. Countries should immediately start reining in the subsidies that make the fossil fuel industry profitable and should not entertain new subsidies. Despite the overwhelming evidence that most of the world's fossil fuel reserves must stay in the ground, governments are still approving new projects. The British government has 40 fossil fuel projects in the pipeline, despite being host of the COP26 summit. Australia too continues to approve new gas and coal developments. The New South Wales government has approved 8 new projects since 2018, despite the state's target of 50% emissions reduction by 2030. Until future climate negotiations put a ban on new fossil fuel projects and agree to a clear and rapid phase-out of current production levels, the fossil fuel industry will continue to thrive. A further loophole for the fossil fuel industry is how it's being allowed to continue its huge levels of production because it has committed, in some cases, to making its operations greener. Measures such as carbon capture and storage and offsetting have been touted by some governments as solutions to bringing the industry's emissions down. But these are not real solutions if they simply allow fossil fuel production and use to continue at dangerous levels. While offsetting will have to play a role in reducing emissions in some hard-to-abate sectors such as aviation and agriculture, it is not a substitute for genuine cuts to fossil fuel use, and misleadingly gives the impression fossil fuel companies are going green. Of course, these loopholes that allow fossil fuel production are no accident. The largest group of representatives at COP26 were from the fossil fuel industry. One of the striking and disturbing characteristics of government approaches to climate change is the impact of fossil fuel companies on decision-making. It's hard to think of other issues, smoking, peace negotiations, where we tolerate this kind of influence. The industry's influence on successive Australian governments has been well documented, with more than $136.8 million Australian dollars, that is equivalent to $100 million American dollars, in donations recorded between 1999 and 2019. Having a display by gas company Santos, a major donor to Australian political parties, at Australia's COP26 pavilion in Glasgow rightly provoked ridicule. The failure to address these loopholes will mean the production of fossil fuels will continue for much longer than it should. The fact there are still willing buyers for fossil fuel assets, such as BHP's Queensland coal mines, indicates investors are anticipating years of profits ahead and few climate liabilities from fossil fuels, despite the measures proposed at COP26 in Glasgow. One of the most glaring failures of COP26 is the failure to connect emission cuts with production cuts. Nowhere is this more apparent than in countries such as Norway, which has impressive domestic reduction targets, 55% by 2030, yet continues to champion fossil fuel production through oil and gas exploration. A key to progress at future COPs and domestically is ending the false idea that one can make progress on climate by cutting domestic emissions, while simultaneously supporting fossil fuel production. If countries such as Australia and Norway can't come together to agree on cutting support for production, then we will continue to see loopholes that allow the industry to flourish. Some countries are taking positive steps. The Beyond Oil and Gas Alliance, that aims to phase out production, is key to cutting supply of fossil fuels. Multilateral actions such as this, whether as part of COP or outside of it, and crucially, the pressure from below that causes it, must be a focus if we're to avoid climate change.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.